So I thought this morning we would look at that passage describing Jesus when he's with the scholars or the teachers at the temple. And it's just one occasion that's recorded. Obviously he and his parents met many times, as did observant Jews, ones who were seeking to follow what God had laid down and to be obedient in that. Three times a year they were encouraged to go up to the temple. So Jesus and his family would have travelled from Nazareth to Jerusalem, and it's about 91 miles, quite a distance. And if you're walking on reasonable ground, it might take you some 30 hours to do. So it wasn't just nipping down to the shops, it was an extended journey, quite an undertaking. So it shows their commitment to God and their willingness to do that. So we're going to look at it in three parts. First of all, why are they there? Why are they in Jerusalem? Secondly, the statement, they don't know him. They don't know him. And thirdly, what should they do? So why are they there? That they don't know him. And what should they do? So first of all, why are they there? What is the purpose? Well, verse 41 already tells us his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. There were three feasts, as we thought about when we did the Psalms of Ascent, that pilgrims would move from elsewhere in Israel to go to Jerusalem, to the temple. First of all, there was the Passover in spring each year. They would make that journey, and perhaps Jesus' family just went for the Passover. That was the one that everybody would try to do if they were physically able. Or perhaps they went for all three. The Passover was the time when they remembered the final miracle where the people of Israel were slaves in Egypt. It was the angel of death came. There was the death of the firstborn. The Jewish people were told to, as beforehand, to mark in blood the door lintels to show that they were trusting God, and the angel would pass over. They would be protected. So that's where the word Passover comes from. So it looks back to that time, the feast of Passover. The other festivals were Shavuot, which is called, we often say in English, is the Feast of Weeks. I'm sure my Hebrew is wrong. In the New Testament, it's referred to as Pentecost. It was a period 50 days after the Passover, also in spring, later spring, or early summer. And it was a time when the grain harvest would come in. They would look at collecting in the wheat from the fields. But it also became associated with the giving of the Torah, giving of the Old Testament to the people on Mount Sinai. And we read the account in the Bible in Exodus 24. So the Feast of Weeks was the second. And then Sukkot, or Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, which is in autumn, a little later. And that was the final harvest festival, the ingathering, we might say, the harvest home. But it also reminded them of their journey out of Egypt, out of slavery, when they had very little. They were given things by the Egyptians as they left, but they had very little to go with. And even today, observant Jews will build tabernacles in the garden, little shelters, little tents almost. And they will perhaps even sleep out there to remember what it was like for the people coming out from Egypt, travelling and having to live 40 years in tents in the desert before they came to the Promised Land. So three festivals, Passover, the weeks, and then tabernacles. So they would have travelled up for this reason. And it would have been a great number going up. Jerusalem at that time would probably have a population of about 25,000, which is quite a big number for that period. But it would be swelled by the pilgrims coming in. Perhaps 60 to 100,000 of pilgrims arriving into that small city, making that arduous journey from all corners of Israel. We've seen pictures of the Glastonbury Festival, and I'm sure it must feel a bit like that there. Glastonbury, not a big place, but suddenly an influx of something 200,000 people coming in to live in tents, to gather for music rather than any other particular reason. You can imagine the press of people there scrabbling for space, for shelter, for food, for water. A difficult time, but an important time, a time of excitement, time of joy, time of remembrance. So we read then of Jesus and his family making that journey. Every year they went, a Passover we're told. And we're told he was 12 years old, a very precise time. And this is perhaps an account given to Luke, maybe first hand, maybe by Mary, maybe by one of the others in the family later on. 12 years old he was when he goes. And that's significant. At 12, a Jewish boy was still a boy. When he turned 13, then, as now, he would undergo his bar mitzvah. He would be inducted into adulthood. He would become a man. He would be taught the full regulations, the full rituals of the law. He'd be expected to be able to take a scroll and to read and to read it out loud, to be involved in synagogue worship. He would be counted amongst the 10 men who would make up the quorum, the number necessary to be able to have a synagogue service. It was an important time. From 12 years old, he was still an older boy, but at 13, this would change. So there's a transition coming up. A 12-year-old boy, interestingly, would also not be responsible for his own actions. His father would be responsible. His father would actually be expected to take responsibility, possibly even punishment, for anything that he'd done. At 12, he was free of that. At 13, it would rest with him. So it was a big transition. Of course, at that point, we have to stop and we have to think, well, Jesus was sinless. In John 3:16, we read the description of him. He was without sin. He was the only begotten of the Father. He isn't just an ordinary boy. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This was a special child who was to come. He was important. He would develop physically, as any child would. He was born a baby, and now he's a boy. He will become a man soon. There's a change, a transition. We cannot fully understand how that occurs. He is fully God, but he physically he grows, and his language and the application of his intellect, but he's still God. It's an important thing to bear in mind, and I'm sure people much more clever than I can perhaps explain it, but it's interesting. So we have Jesus then travelling with Mary and Joseph up to Jerusalem. It was a regular journey. They did it every year. They would have known the way. Perhaps they had particular places they stopped, people they met with, people they travelled with, the joy, the excitement of that. They travelled with extended family and neighbours. We're told in verse 44, when they were looking for him, they sought amongst their relatives and acquaintances. It was a big occasion. But what happens? What do we find out? Well, they make the journey. And Jesus lingers behind, we're told, or stays behind. They don't realise at first. Mary and Joseph assume he's within the great company as they move. The whole, maybe the village or the family would have got up together and moved off together. They think he's with them, maybe running with the cousins or with somebody else. After a day travelling, having covered maybe 10, 20 miles, they suddenly realise that he's not there. They've been hunting around within the company. They cannot find him. And you can imagine the panic that might have been setting in. Where is he? Is he safe? Has he fallen? Is he unwell? Has he been taken, perhaps, by bandits on the way? Natural feelings, natural concerns that they have. Then they turn around. They realize he isn't with them. He must be back in Jerusalem. So they turn around and they try and move against the crowd of people coming out. Yesterday I was walking down the Gloucester Road as the football supporters were going up to the ground, the Rovers ground, and trying to get down the pavement when you've got bodies and bodies of people coming up isn't easy. Having to step into the road, having to negotiate past them. It would have been like that for them too. A difficult journey, a tiring journey already, and having to turn back, to push back, hoping that they will find him safely. They spent a day going out, spent another day going back, and on the third day in Jerusalem itself, they start to hunt around for him. Maybe they go back to where they were, but they try and locate him. Eventually they find him. But where is he? Verse 46 tells us, after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. He wasn't alone caught somewhere. He wasn't alone wandering or down some side street. He was right in the centre, surrounded by all these people, people that they would have trusted and relied upon. So we know why he's there. That brings us to our second point, that they don't know him. They don't realise who he is. Why did it take them a day to find him? Why did Mary and Joseph spend the whole day going around Jerusalem? We can understand it, humanly speaking. They would hunt maybe familiar places. But it does suggest that they didn't know him that well. They've been with him 12 years. And yet they didn't think that he would be with the teachers of the law. This boy wouldn't have suddenly shown an interest and understanding in the things of God, in the Torah. He would have had other discussions with the family back in Nazareth in the synagogue. They didn't realize, they didn't understand who he was. Jesus is here amongst the teachers. He's not just sitting passively, as you might imagine some 12-year-old boy would do, at the back, trying to keep out of the way. He's there, eyes are upon him. Verse 46 told us that he's in the midst, in the centre. He's listening to them, what they're saying, their discussions. These erudite, these learned people, difficult ideas, concepts that they're bandying around. But he's also asking them questions. Can you imagine that? A 12-year-old boy asking detailed questions to the Archbishop of Canterbury or whoever. It's staggering. And what's their response? All who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. They were amazed. This boy is something special. He's got an understanding, a grasp that is beyond his years. I wonder what the teachers thought about him. Did some of them think that he was showing off or something? Did others think more deeply about it? Were some of them, some of the teachers, were they there in later years when Jesus came with his disciples and was engaged in his ministry? Did they listen and think, that's that boy that was there before? Were they there at his trial or his crucifixion? They heard his words and his answers, but did they act upon it? Did they change what they did? Again, it suggests that they didn't realize who he was. They didn't know him. Mary finds Jesus, and as you can imagine any mother would do, she almost like scolds him. Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously. She's trying to explain to him in her own mind that he would understand that, how upset she's been, how nervous, how worried she and Joseph have been about him. It doesn't say that Jesus done anything wrong. He lingered behind, that he was doing what he wanted to do, what he needed to do. They hadn't understood, they hadn't listened to him. Perhaps they hadn't even asked him about what did he want to do, what did he need to do. He merely acted according to his character. He was interested in the things of God. He discusses theology and these big things with the teachers. Some people think that perhaps he's teaching them. He's bringing their attention to points in the scriptures, things that they need to look at, things that they need to grasp. Hannah, we read earlier in Samuel, gave her son to God. She prayed for a child. God had graciously answered her prayer. And then she gives Samuel over to God. She was determined that he should serve God the rest of his life. Here Jesus is going about his calling to be serving God, to know what he should do there in the temple, to meet with those people, to point them to the living God. Jesus answers her, and gently and kindly he says to her, "Why did you seek me? Why did you look for me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" Some translations say, "be in my Father's house." Didn't you think that's where I would be? You know me these 12 years, and yet you haven't thought that I'd be there. And also look what he says, that I must be about my Father's business. She said to him, "your Father and I," meaning Joseph. But he's saying, "my Father, my Heavenly Father, the Lord God Almighty." He's reminding her what she was told, that the son that she would bear would be God's son. The Holy Spirit would overshadow her. It wasn't through the action of a man. This was a divine child that was to come. So there's a gentle reminder of just what the position is. But again, verse 50 tells us they still don't understand. They did not understand him, did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. They still don't get it. They travel back to Nazareth. But Mary does keep a memory of these things, verse 51. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. She remembered them. In previous sermons, we've looked at earlier passages in Luke. So if you look at Luke chapter 2, verse 19, we're told about Jesus. He's taken to the temple for the circumcision, and I'll be actually before that. The shepherds come, there's angels singing praises of God. Glory to God in the highest, and earth be peace, goodwill towards men. And in verse 19, but Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. She reflects about the things that she had previously. And in verse 33 as well, Joseph and his mother marveled at those things, about the things that Simeon had said to them, which were spoken of him. After 12 years, perhaps some of those memories had slipped. They weren't remembering what they'd heard. But now Mary again reflects upon them and thinks about them. And if this is Mary speaking to Luke later on, she's no doubt saying, "how foolish I was. I didn't understand." But on reflection, pondering them in days and years to come, then I understood. Also in that verse as well, we notice that Jesus he submitted to them. He was subject to them. He was submissive to them. He followed their direction. They were sinful humans as we are. But the Messiah, the living God, submits and follows their instructions without sin. What a humility, what a humbling of himself to be instructed and guided by his created beings. During this time, we read that he increased in wisdom and stature. Wisdom, knowledge of the things of God. It's a term that's used about 51 times throughout the scripture. To be able to understand the things that God is telling us. That word is used in many other places. One example is Matthew 13, verse 54, when Jesus teaches at Nazareth in the synagogue. When he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get his wisdom and these mighty works?" And many other examples. It carries on. Jesus goes far beyond what they understand, what they know. He is the one who is all-knowing, all-powerful. Another one we might look at is Acts chapter 6 and verse 30. Acts 6, verse 3. Luke is writing and saying, "Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, the knowledge of God, whom we may appoint." So they were going to appoint people to take over works of service, but they were looking for that wisdom, that term, that understanding. He also grows in stature. Jesus grows up in Nazareth from that boy of 12 to become a man. He would grow physically, no doubt helping Joseph in the workshop, growing muscles and developing. But he grows in favour of men too, a term that's used many times in the word from which we get charity. Favour with God and with men. The idea of grace or charm, loving kindness, concern for people. God says of Jesus, "This is my son in whom I am well pleased." He grew in favour. In Luke 1, verse 30, we read that Mary was favoured with God. She found favour with God, and therefore she was chosen to bear the baby. Jesus speaks with gracious words to others, that idea of grace. So in Luke 4, verse 22, "So all bore witness to him and marvelled at the gracious words which he proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, 'Is this not Joseph's son?'" Joseph, a man from Nazareth, not a polished character, a hard-working man, but from an obscure part of the country. And yet his son, Jesus, is full of gracious words. That doesn't sound like his father at all, like Joseph at all. But he's blessed with God's grace. And then if we look back again at 1 Samuel chapter 1, did you notice what was said about Samuel as he grew? Verse 26, "And the child Samuel grew in stature and favour both with the Lord and men." Here was Samuel set apart to serve God, set apart to do the right thing. He was instructed, he grew in knowledge under Eli's guidance. Eli's sons didn't. But Samuel was willing to serve and was blessed by God in that respect. Samuel was a man. He wasn't God. He wasn't sinless. He'd sinned. But he was blessed in that. And that should be an encouragement to us too, that we can seek to serve God. So thirdly, we thought about why they were there. Secondly, the fact that many people, including Mary and Joseph, didn't really know Jesus. But then thirdly, what should they do? Or we could ask, what should we do? Jesus asked the question, "Why did you seek me? Why were you looking for me?" Well, they didn't know him. That's why they had to. And today, if that's true for you or for anybody listening, then you need to change today. You need to learn more about Jesus. You need to study his words. Read one of the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke or John. You could carry on reading through Luke. Find out about Jesus, who he was, what he did. Speak to a Christian, somebody who knows and believes in him. But eventually you need to decide for yourself. You need to make a decision. You need to ask yourself, who is he? Is he just a well-known, unusually able teacher? Or is he, as the Bible and he revealed himself to be, the Messiah? The one who came to bring forgiveness. The one who came to bring understanding, to bring joy, to bring peace. If he is, then you need to put your trust in him. You need to make that decision for yourself. And if we are Christians, Do we know Jesus as well as we could? Do we take time to study and to study his word, the Bible? Do we take time to pray as we should? It's so easy when lives are busy not to do so, to rush on to other things, pressing things. But do we take time to know him as we should? Are we engaged in our Father's business? Jesus certainly was. But are we seeking to serve him by serving others? Do we care for them? Do we tell them about Jesus? Are we engaged in his work? Are we seeking to follow his example that we might grow in wisdom, in our Christian stature, in our favour with men and with God? Seeking favour with men is always dangerous. We can be tempted into doing it falsely, a false smile, or for the wrong reasons. But if we're seeking to do it honestly through God's grace, through his Spirit working in us, not pretending, but genuinely seeking to be Christ, to represent Christ to them, then God will bless us in that. Ask him for that. Pray to him that we might have opportunities to do so to those around us. And then we will truly know him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this account. In some ways it's quite simple, but there are things that are challenging in it. Lord, we ask that you would show us in our own hearts where we need to be challenged, whether it's because we do not yet know the Lord Jesus as our Saviour. Bring us to that position where we recognise that he is the Messiah, the promised one, the one who fulfilled all things. If we are Christians, then Lord, help us to know him better. By your Spirit, speak to us from your word. Draw us to prayer and to study. Draw us to service, to go out and to tell others about him, to help them, to get alongside them in whatever situation we are in. But in all things, Lord, may we honestly praise him and worship him and give all glory to him. We ask this now through his name. Amen. Let's turn to our closing hymn, which is 742. Take time to be holy. Speak oft with your Lord. Abide in him always and feed on his word. Make friends of God's children. Help those who are weak. Forgetting in nothing his blessing to seek. Hymn 742.